Welcome again this morning. We continue in our series, The Life of God's People in Christ. We looked at the law and the gospel last week, and I have a part two to that this week. I'll give my explanation for it as we open, but if you have your copy of the scriptures, please turn to Luke chapter 18 and also put your finger at Luke 23, just a couple of pages over. We're going to be looking at two events in the ministry of Christ that give us this example that we're speaking of, that help us better understand the study in the law and the gospel. Before we get started, we'd ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we come before you. We thank you again that you have crowned Christ Lord of all. And Lord, that we will fall at his feet one day. And as we do now, with our hearts and minds, come before him and bow. We ask that we would see Christ, that we would not look to ourselves, but that we would look to Christ. And then looking to Christ, that we would have the assurance and rest that we need, knowing that that love that you have for us is secured in him. Thank you for the clarity of your word, for the purpose of the law, and for the effects of the gospel in our life. Awaken us now. Take out those things in our minds where we are believing false things and replace them and put them in with truth from your word and concerning Christ. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week we addressed a necessary distinction in our understanding of salvation and how we should have a better interpretation and understanding of the Bible. And we did that by looking at what we're labeling law and gospel, grace and works, commands and promises, indicatives and imperatives. We noted that the moral law, now that for us we defined last week, is concisely given in the Ten Commandments, that moral law is not to be obeyed to obtain or to retain God's saving favor. God accepts us because of Christ's perfect obedience to the law and not because of our obeying of that moral law. Our obeying the moral law is an expression of thanksgiving. It's an expression of gratitude to God for the salvation that he's given us freely in Christ. Our salvation, which is secured in Christ, frees us to live in accordance with God's law as an expression of love to God and to our neighbors. Luther is the one that reminded us that God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. Now, our emphasis last week on distinguishing between law and gospel was well received, but after we were finished with the service, I really felt that we needed to see how this really works. How does it work in helping us understand both the use of the law and the necessity of the gospel in our interpreting the Bible or interpreting the scriptures, especially so as not to confuse the law and the gospel? Right? We want to make sure that we're doing good interpretation. So this week I want us to look at two interactions of Christ and his ministry. These two interactions clearly reveal Christ's use of the law and the gospel in relation to salvation by grace alone through faith alone. These two examples are one in Luke 18, the rich young ruler, and the second in Luke 23, the thief on the cross. So let's begin by seeing how Jesus uses the law as he shows care for a young man who says he wants eternal life. Now, for purposes of context, we don't ever just drop into the middle of a book, right? But for purposes of context, after engaging with the rich young ruler here in Luke 18, Jesus will interact with blind Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus. These two are contrasted to the rich young ruler. The rich ruler's spiritual and self-righteous blindness remain while Bartimaeus, by faith, receives his sight and salvation. That's the story we see over in John chapter 9. The rich ruler rejects God's way of entering the kingdom, while Zacchaeus, the rich tax collector, repents and receives the kingdom of God. Again, to receive the kingdom is to receive Jesus and vice versa. This is Luke's nomenclature, Luke's way of saying and talking about Christ and salvation. So let's watch Jesus' wise use of the moral law designed to drive the young man away from self-reliance and towards reliance on Christ through faith. We'll begin in Luke 18, verse 17. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now here, Jesus sets out the requirements for entering God's kingdom. They are childlike faith. They are faith in Christ. And those who do not come to God on this term, that is, do not come to God by faith in Christ, they will not enter the kingdom. That's what this verse says. This also says the same thing in Luke 19:22. Now, in verse 18, Jesus is now approached with this perfect evangelistic opportunity. The young man point blank asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this man says he wants to be saved. He's asking to be saved. If you've ever done any witnessing, this is the situation you want, right? You don't have to do all the rest of anything else to explain anything. The person's ready for salvation. He's saying it. All Jesus has to do is take this young man by the hand, share the four spiritual laws with him, and voila! Jesus has set a precedent, a perfect model for evangelism established by Christ himself. But is that what Jesus does? No siree. That's not what he does. Let's see why that's the case. Jesus, reading the situation, knowing the hearts and thoughts of men, we're told in Luke 11:17, he engages the man. Now notice how the young man phrased his question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now the first thing we know about this young man is he is a go-getter, right? You tell him what needs to be done, he's going to do it. Tell me what I need to do, I'm going to do it. This is what he says, right? He wanted to know what he could do to earn eternal life. What must I do? What good works must I perform to inherit eternal life? But notice, what must I do to inherit? Now, an inheritance is not something that you work for. You get an inheritance because you're a member of a family. See, the young man wants to work for something that God purposed to freely give to those in his family. The young man has confused works and grace. He's confused because he's acting like a slave when he could be in the position of a son. He wants to show his worth by keeping the law so that he can gain what could only be received as a gift. He wants to work to show his worth by keeping the law so he could gain what could only be received as a gift. See, you don't work for a gift. You work to be compensated for your efforts. Look at Jesus' response in verse 19. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus here is setting the stage. He's setting the stage for defining who is good. No one, not even one, Paul tells us over in Romans 3. Except God alone. Now, hence, what Jesus here is doing is he's correcting the young man, his view of the need to have correction for those who think more highly of themselves while simultaneously downplaying God's grace. Look at verse 20. Jesus sets this up in verse 20 as proof that the young man is not good. That no one is good. He says to him, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery." Commandment number 7. Do not murder, commandment number 6. Do not steal, commandment number 8. Do not bear false witness, commandment number 9. Honor your father and your mother, commandment number 5. Here Jesus takes him to the law. He takes him to the commands. If you remember from last week, our first use of the law serves as a mirror to show us our unrighteousness and drive us towards dependence on God and not on ourselves. Jesus begins with the laws that deal with this man's actions towards other people, the second side of the table. The first side is in relation to God. The second side is in relation to our neighbor or others. And this is crucial. This is crucial that he takes them to the second side of the table. Why? He wants to show him that he's not good. He has not fulfilled the law as he believes that he has and that he was commanded to do. Now, how do we know that this is the case? Well, because Jesus doesn't mention one specific particular law on the second table. Do you know which one that is? Hold on to that. Keep that in mind, that he didn't mention one particular law on the second side of the table. Let's look at the man's response in verse 21. All of these I have kept from my youth. Now he thinks and he believes that he's kept them all, but he's deceived by his prideful heart. He believed that he'd kept all the commands since his youth. Oh, really? Since your youth? Right. One thing we know about youth is this. They don't keep commands. They look for loopholes. Right? Let's just get honest, right? No loopholes? See, there are a couple of commandments that he has not kept, and Jesus patiently performs a setup to show him that he's on the wrong path to look for his justification by keeping the law, or that he can keep the law to gain eternal life. Look at verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, now Mark 10:21, which is the parallel story to this, this verse says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. See, Jesus loved him. He had compassion. He had pity even on him. See, Jesus wants this young man to see his need of God's grace in Christ, that Christ came for sinners and lawbreakers, that the great physician is here for those who are sick, not for those who are well. In true fashion of Jesus, he goes straight to the heart of the problem, which is the heart of man. Jesus goes for the jugular vein because Jesus loves him and wants him to have the best, which is relationship with the Father. So what is this man's heart problem? Riches. Riches. He's a breaker of the 10th commandment. He covets riches. It's the commandment that Jesus left out. Why did Jesus leave it out? Because this young man, who's so steeped in the law, knows exactly what the table says. And as Jesus is rattling all of these off, he stops and he leaves one blank. And the young man in his mind is supposed to fill in that gap. And in the filling in of that gap of seeing himself as one who covets, he should see that the law's weight now rests upon him and he can't do it. See, this 10th commandment would expose the man's own shortcomings, showing him his need for forgiveness. And by breaking the 10th commandment, he breaks the first commandment. You shall have no other God before Yahweh. The foremost commandment of the table. He goes right straight to the top of the list and breaks it outright. And in having another God before him, he breaks the second commandment because it's idolatry. Right? This young man thinks he's been doing really well. But in reality, he's a lawbreaker. Notice Jesus used the second half of the Ten Commandments to show the man that he had failed the first half of the Ten Commandments, specifically in relation to God. Now, the reason why we know that he's broken them all is because James 2:10 tells it to us this way. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. See, Jesus is calling the rich young man to confess and admit that he has sinned, that he's broken the law, that he is not good, that he has not kept all the law from his youth as he says he has done. This man also breaks a command right in the face of Jesus at this point, because Jesus said, sell all you have and come follow me. And the young man won't do that. You do understand that Jesus commands people to follow him. When he approaches this young man and says, do that, it's not a choice. He's not giving him an option. He didn't give the disciples an option either when he called them. And so therefore, this young man even breaks another command. See, he refuses to receive Christ as his only hope. Now look at the self-reliant, law-keeping man's response to Jesus' calling him to confess his sin and follow God the Messiah. Look in verse 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He wanted possessions more than God. He wanted money more than God's grace. He wanted self more than Christ. See, the man wanted salvation on his own terms. That's what the man wanted. And God will not, and God cannot allow such people into heaven or his family. And you're thinking, wow, that's a pretty bold statement. See, were he to let someone in on their own terms, that is, they're keeping accordance with the law, it would nullify their need for the work of Christ on their behalf. And Christ is what we need. Christ is what you need. Christ is what I need. So you cannot buy off God with your good works. You cannot outwork Christ's work on your behalf. You cannot add anything to the finished work of Christ for sinners. The only good work, the only good works that God receives for anyone's salvation are the works of Christ on behalf of lawbreakers and sinners. If you are a lawbreaker and a sinner, salvation awaits you in Christ, not in yourself. We are all the rich young man. See, we ask God, what must I do to be saved? And the Holy Spirit goes straight after our pride, and he convicts us of breaking God's law and wanting salvation on our own terms. And by doing this, we place God in the dock. God owes us something, a compensation for the work that we've done. Actions we deem faithful according to our own standards of keeping the law. But God is clear. Romans 3:20 tells us, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. That's the first use of the law. See, the law does not save. Listen, the law cannot save. But it does awaken us. It awakens our sinful hearts. Exactly how Christ used the law with the rich young man. In seeing our sinful hearts and need for forgiveness, we should turn from self and we should look to Christ. God loves us. And he wants us to not look to ourselves, to not look to the law, to not look to riches, to not look to self-abasement, but instead to look to Christ. Look to Christ for free grace to forgive sinners and lawbreakers. Confess your sins to God. Ask for God's forgiveness for seeking an idol in the law and self-effort, for having other gods before Him. The God of self-reliance cannot gain you hope and peace. The reason why we are so anxious as Christians, as we so-called live the Christian life, many times the reason why we're so anxious is because we really are trying to appease God. That's the way we're thinking of it. We're thinking of it wrongly. And our self-reliance can't grant us peace. We're supposed to be anxious like that when we're not trusting in Christ and we're looking to ourselves. That's a gift from the Holy Spirit, that He won't let you rest in yourself, that He's waging war on your flesh as the flesh wages war against Him. Confess your sin of actively denying that God's Christ is your only hope in this life and the next. I will tell you this. If you want salvation on your own terms, know this. It will end in death. I would not be a good messenger if I didn't tell you the truth. Let's finish this first interaction in verses 24 through 27. Beginning there in 24, Jesus, seeing that he'd become sad, said to his disciples, it's Mark chapter 10 that tells us that he's talking to the disciples, okay? How difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this said, then who can be saved? Now, the disciples knew. They knew that if a rich person, like this rich young man, this rich person, at least in their thinking, in their time frame of looking at things, if you were wealthy, then you were favored by God. You have the favor of God because you have wealth and possessions. And these things are good. But if you're viewed as favored by God, and these people had difficulty of being saved, then how could a normal person, or even worse, how could a poor person be saved? The answer we find in verse 27. But Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. That's it right there. There is salvation. God's salvation. Salvation is God's to give. And nothing is impossible for Him. When He sets His affections upon you and seeks your salvation, He will not and He cannot fail. God doesn't fail. Self-salvation is impossible for anyone. But God freely gives faith, remission of sins, and salvation because of the perfect life of Christ, His atoning death, and His justifying resurrection. All of those things are not impossible for God. As a matter of fact, those things are the only possible way salvation can be enacted and received. See, if you want eternal life, God offers you eternal life on His terms. That is, receive eternal life in Christ alone. Okay, this first story is a highlight of the law. Of the law, all right? I want you to notice, the text just tells us the young man walks away. The law had a work in his heart. The work in his heart uncovered his sin. He wanted to hold on to his sin, and he walks away from Christ. That's where the law leads without the gospel. Let's look at this second of the two interactions, this gospel interaction of Christ. This time we see his crucifixion, and there's a thief Well, actually, there's a couple of thieves, right, that are on the cross. Luke 23. Let's begin in verse 32. Verse 32 says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. Jump to 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed against him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Look at verse 43. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, in this second interaction, Jesus is not dealing with a youthful, self-reliant, rich man who has been able to see himself as the very confident do-gooder from his youth. Instead, Jesus is interacting with a man who has thrown away his life. He has sought to be a law unto himself, and he's paying the wages for his sin, which in this case is his actual death. See, Jesus is sharing in the same fate as these criminals, but Jesus wasn't a criminal. Actually, Jesus was sinless and did not deserve the death of which he was partaking. But the story opens in verse 32, with Jesus on the cross with two criminals, one on each side, hanging there in public shame and agony. Of the two criminals, one joins the Jewish rulers and the Roman soldiers mocking and ridiculing and taunting Jesus. And then we see that scene in verse 39, which says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now notice this man wants the benefits of Christ. He wants Christ to perform a miracle. He wants him to save him from his physical pain and his civil disobedience and condemnation. But this criminal did not want or need a savior from his sins. See, he wants the gifts of God now, but he doesn't want those based upon the fact of what else Christ has to give him in removal of sin. Then we're introduced to the second criminal who ironically rebukes the mocking criminal. Look at verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? See, the second criminal has this force of the law. He's being punished for breaking the law, and it's brought him down. He knows enough to see that the criminal's actions lack fear of God. Fear of God. It's in this moment that he kind of has a full realization, as he knows enough to see that the first criminal's act of lacking this fear of God, it's as though he's saying, look, can't you see that even now you should be acting differently as death is approaching and coming to take us away? The least you could do at this point in your life is show fear and reverence for God, since the condemnation that we are sharing is the same for all of us. See, it's from this fear of God, born in the heart of the second criminal, from which he makes a powerful confession. Look at verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. This thief, which I believe he was also a murderer, he's being crucified on a cross. He's not a Roman, because that couldn't happen. Jewish law, you know, ranks the sins you would have for murder as one where your life would need to be taken. So this thief, I think, potentially is also a murderer. This thief knows the ways of God. He knew that our sins will find us out and that one day they will catch up to us. And now is that day. He said the least that we can do is admit that the sentence of our condemnation is just. See, we need to see for this second criminal the first use of the law. Remember, unable to keep it, unrighteous, therefore I need to look to the Savior. This first use of the law is what drives him to Christ instead of back upon looking at himself like the mocking criminal who's hanging on the other side of Jesus. Take note, this criminal is confessing his sin. He's admitting his wrongdoing. He's agreeing that God, what God has done to him and what's being done to them is worthy of punishment because of lawlessness. He acknowledges that Jesus is different from himself. Jesus is guiltless. He says, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, this is the fifth time in Luke's gospel that Jesus has been publicly expressed to be without guilt by other people. Other people have expressed that he's not guilty. Pilate on three occasions. This man joins in the chorus for the fifth. Now for this sin-confessing, repentant man, the law has broken him. The law has done its good work in him. And it's prepared his heart. It's prepared his soul for a Savior. He has no other place to go. He cannot look to himself, but only to Christ. And that's exactly what we see in verse 42. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. See, the thief called on Jesus personally. Jesus. That's the same as Joshua in the Old Testament. It means saves, or the one who saves. The angel is the one who told Mary and Joseph that they were going to name their child Jesus in Matthew 1:21 because he's going to save his people from their sins. See, this man has been changed. The murdering criminal confesses his sin, agrees that God's condemnation of him is just, and he looks to Christ as his only hope in this life and the next. How do we know that? He says to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Only a king has a kingdom. Only a king can let you into his kingdom. Even in his dying moments, Jesus is focused on others. Look at Jesus' word before he takes his final breath. Look at verse 43. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. See, Jesus does not castigate him. Jesus does not throw back in his face his failures according to the law. Jesus pronounces this sin-confessing, Christ-trusting criminal a place with him in God's kingdom. See, here's a beautiful drama of the gospel. This criminal's eternal hope and eternal life hangs right next to him. Outside of himself, there his salvation rests. See, he couldn't do any good works. He's hanging on a cross. He couldn't do a good deed. He couldn't attend temple. There's nothing that he could do. He couldn't perform any good works. He couldn't be saved by anything he could have done. He couldn't do anything to make himself worthy of God's salvation of him, because God's salvation of him rests outside himself.
See, all this man could do by faith was to trust Christ's pronouncement of him that he was accepted by Jesus and would be with Jesus. And why did he know this? Because Jesus assured him. See, this man was solely saved by Christ, who is the gospel. This man was saved by faith alone, through grace alone, and because of Christ alone. And the same is true for us. See, without the preaching of the gospel to ourselves all day and every day, we will very quickly revert to this understanding of faith plus works as the ground of our salvation. I want to share an illustration from you from Alistair Begg. He says, how would you answer this question? If you were to die tonight and God asked you why you should get into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that question in the first person, because I believed, because I had faith, because I read my Bible, because I'm continuing to do X, Y, and Z, you've immediately given the wrong answer. The answer, the proper answer, is in the third person. Because he. Think about the man on the cross. I can't wait to find that man one day and ask him, what happened to you? You were cursing this guy out with your friend. You'd never been to a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet you got it. You made it. You got in. How did that happen? I can see the same thing happening as that man stands before the angel in heaven. He's at the pearly gates. And the angel says to him, good to see you. What are you doing here? I don't know. Hang on just a second. What do you mean you don't know? Because I don't know. Hang on just a second. Let me go get a supervisor angel. I'll let him take care of this one. So he goes and he gets a supervisor angel. And the supervisor angel comes back. And he says, okay, so look, we've just got a few questions for you. First of all, how clear are you on the doctrine of justification by faith? Guy says, never heard of it at all. Okay, how clear are you on the doctrine of Scripture? And the guy just stands there staring at the angel. And the angel eventually, in frustration, says to him, on what basis are you here? And the man says to him, the man on the middle cross said I could come. That's the answer. That's the only answer. See, if we don't preach the gospel to ourselves all day and every day, then we find ourselves beginning to trust ourselves, to trust our experience, which is part of our fallenness as humans. That's what we do naturally, is to trust ourselves. If we take our eyes off the cross, then we can only give lip service to its efficacy, while at the same time living as if our salvation depended upon ourselves. As soon as you go there, depending upon yourself, it will lead you to either abject despair or a horrible kind of arrogance. And it's only the cross of Christ that deals both with the dreadful depths of despair and the pretentious arrogance of pride of any man or woman who says, I got this.
I can figure this out. I'm doing quite wonderfully well myself. Have a good day.
No, that's not the answer. Because the sinless Savior died, my soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. See, that's why Luther says most of your Christian life is lived outside of you. In this sense, that we know that we're not saved by our good works. We're not saved as a result of our professions. We're not saved by praying a prayer. We are saved as a result of what Christ has achieved. Come to Christ. Put down your heavy burdens and come to Christ, for He alone can and will save you.
I'd like for us to, in the first part of our response, we've been going through the Orthodox Baptist Catechism this year. Question-answer format. I'll offer the question and the congregation may give a response that's in red. This is on your insert that came with your bulletin. Our first question: How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by His resurrection, He has overcome death, so that He might make us share in the righteousness He won for us by His death. Second, by His power, we are too already now resurrected to new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. What do you mean by saying He ascended into heaven? That Christ, while His disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth to heaven and will be there for our good until He comes again to judge the living and the dead. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as He promised? Christ is truly human and truly God. In His human nature, Christ is not on earth, but in His divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, He is not absent from us for a moment. Well, if His humanity is not present wherever His divinity is, aren't there two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not. Since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere, it is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of humanity as He is taken on. But at the same time, His divinity is in and remains personally united to His humanity. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, He pleads our case in heaven in the presence of His Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, His members, to Himself in heaven. And third, He sends His Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, we do come before You. We thank You for Christ, what He has done for us. We thank You that He has saved us, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of His. We thank You for the grace that is found only in Him. Would You help us, Lord, to be a people who continue to look to Your work alone, O Christ, the one that can ease the weight of our sin. Your blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give us peace within. Your love to us, O Christ, not ours, O Lord, to You, can rid us of this darkened rest and make our lives anew. Amen.